It seems like quite a while since I've preached. Ooh, I miss this privilege of, but you had some good feeding with Pastor Bob and then last week with Gwen. So I thank God for the servants that he has sent this way. But the last time I shared with you, I shared on the topic of the marks of repentance. And repentance really is so vast a subject. I mean, really, how do you cover it in 1 week? You could actually preach for months on the subject, and I'm not intending to do that, but I do feel led to continue on that theme this morning, and I know that makes some people feel really uncomfortable, and they prefer not to hear about repentance because, of course, that assumes the subject of sin. We need to repent because we sin, and we don't like dealing with those unpleasantries. But nevertheless, if we want to know the blessing of God in our lives, repentance is integral. It's a requirement. And the sad fact of the matter is that the understanding of and the habit, I notice I'm talking about two different things there, the understanding of repentance and also the habit of repentance has become something that is rather foreign to the 21st century Christian. And that is tragic. It's no longer a way of life. It's no longer a daily practice. And yet did not Jesus teach us to pray, not only to give us this day our daily bread, but to forgive us our trespasses? Because he knew that we would sin, but we need forgiveness from that sin. And sadly, it's become so foreign because in great part it's due to the failure of the American pulpit and preachers who want people to just feel good as they tickle their ears. And that should come as no surprise because Paul said to Timothy that in the last days that would be the state of affairs. People don't like being offended, and preachers certainly don't want to offend. And as your pastor, I want to love on you, never offend you. But if God's word offends us, then it's something perhaps that we need to hear. Because just hearing a feel-good gospel is not going to equip us on our way to heaven. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name Burke Parsons. He's one of the leading ministers of the Ligonier Ministries. But he gave up a life of fame and fortune because he was once a part of the Backstreet Boys, a very popular band. But when he was confronted with the claims of Christ, he forsook the world. And today he really feels so very strongly about preachers who will not call sin, sin. And he said it well. There's a name for pastors who never speak of sin, repentance, or hell. They're called false teachers. And I just want you to know this morning that I refuse to be one of them. So give me a handful of hungry people who love God's word and want to walk in obedience to God's word, and recognize the demands of discipleship to take up our cross and to follow him. And rather than having a church full of people that is a mile wide and only an inch deep, I don't know about you, but I want to go deep in God. And if we're to go deep in God, we can't countenance and tolerate sin in our life and overlook sin in our life without coming to a place of repentance. Now, I spoke about being in our son's church while we were on vacation, but as we worshiped in that church that morning, there was, as part of their service, confession of sin and repentance for that sin. It was built into the order of service. And I thought, this is the way, really, it should be. What makes God's people think that praying and asking for forgiveness is only for sinners when they come to the foot of the cross and receive Jesus and he changes and transforms their life because they prayed a sinner's prayer? Because the reality is, after we come to Christ, we are not sinlessly perfect, or else we'd be in heaven. I know that might make some people feel uncomfortable, but the scripture is clear, in this flesh there dwelleth no good thing, and the reality is we're not always walking according to the Spirit. Sometimes that old carnal nature takes over, and we are in the flesh, and we falter, and we fail. Well, I see I've started preaching. I haven't even announced my text, so let me do that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51, because you can't address the subject of sin and repentance without looking at Psalm 51. And I want, by God's help and grace this morning, to talk to you about repenting like David. Repenting like David. And as we look at Psalm 51, I want to invite you to read along with me. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word, your spirit would open up our hearts and speak to us the truth of God, that has the power to set us free, that has the power to transform our lives and change us into your very image. We cry out to you today, God, because we are a needy people. We long to have your word enter our hearts and do the work that your spirit has ordained for it to do. Give us ears to hear today what the spirit is saying, and let your word run swiftly and be glorified. For Jesus' sake we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. Well, it should be obvious for all of us to see this morning that the reason there's a need for preachers who say they are preachers of the gospel to speak on the subject of repentance, because sin is a reality in our lives. And let's be clear about one thing. The late R.C. Sproul said this better than I could ever say it. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Dogs bark, birds fly, fish swim, bees sting, sinners sin. Why? Because it's the nature that causes them to do and causes us to do what we do. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in Romans 7, so I find the law that when I want to do evil, good, evil is present with me. John Owen called this indwelling sin. And I could cite so many other scriptures that endorse this reality, but it's not my purpose this morning to establish the reality of indwelling sin, but rather for us to see in God's word that when we do sin, we always respond with obedience in repenting. And there's a right way to respond to our sin, and there's a wrong way. And very briefly this morning, I just want to mention some examples we find in the Word of God as to the wrong ways to respond to sin. Think about Adam for one moment. When he was confronted by God for eating fruit from the forbidden tree, instead of acknowledging, confessing, owning his sin, he did what most of us do, made an excuse. And he blamed, can you believe this? He blamed God. God, it's that woman that you gave me. I know he's blaming Eve, but who gave the woman to Adam? It was God. So when we're confronted by our sin, God never accepts the blame game. And yet we are so prone to go that way. I think about Aaron in Exodus 32, when Moses was on the mount and they gave up hope that Moses would ever return and they wanted to worship. There's something inbuilt in us we need to worship, but they needed something to worship. So they said, Aaron, we don't know what in the world happened to Moses. I guess he's never coming back. Make us an idol so that we could worship. And when Moses in his anger confronted his brother with his sin of leading Israel into idolatry, like Adam, what did he do? He blamed Israel. They're the ones that demanded me. So I just asked them for their gold earrings. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Not my fault. Would not own personal responsibility. King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 says, when because of this sin he lost his kingdom, because of his blatant disobedience to the clear command of God to utterly destroy Amalek. And he decided, no, I'm smarter than God, and I think that I'll just save the best of the cattle and also the king. But when Samuel confronted him, what did he do? He rationalized away his sin. So my heart was wrong. My motive was good. I wanted the very best sheep, the very best goats, the very best cattle so that I can offer them as a sacrifice unto my God. And God's word to him was to obey is better than sacrifice. And sometimes we think that we're going to make up for our sin by, oh, I'll fast now, or I'll give more money to the Lord, or I'll get involved in church and do some kind of ministry. God isn't looking for that. He's looking for a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And then we come to the New Testament and we think about Judas, who committed the most heinous of all sins when he betrayed Jesus. But I believe that if Judas had a repentant heart, he could have been forgiven. And it appears that he did all the right things, doesn't it? Because when he realized what he did, he acknowledged his wrongdoing. He brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the high priests. But the reality is he was only remorseful. He was sorry for the consequences of his sin, but he was not truly repentant. We all make excuses for our sin. As humans, we lose our temper and we say, well, I just couldn't take it lying down. After all, I'm only human. If we come across as rude, we say, they provoked me. What was I to do? If we retaliate, well, I was offended. When we blow it, we blame God, we blame our parents, we blame our... We've got to find someone to put the blame on. We justify our sin, we excuse our sin, we rationalize it away. And we don't realize these are all traps of the enemy because all we are doing is covering over transgression. But what does God's word say about covering transgression? In Proverbs, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoso confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Until there is repentance, there can be no blessing. And the way to repent is to repent like David did. He becomes a model for us of what true repentance looks like and the kind of repentance that truly pleases God. And so we're going to look at Psalm 51. And the backstory to Psalm 51, we know, is found in 2 Samuel 11. And I'm not going to take time to review that story because I think we're all very, very familiar with David's adultery and then his planned murder and everything else that went along with it. I think one Bible scholar said there were 7 of the 10 commandments that David committed, failing to fulfill and keep 7 of the 10 commandments and the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. But I want to draw your attention to how chapter 11 ends in verse 27. This is, I believe, one of the most understated verses in the Bible. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. And I believe that when God finds a man or a woman after his heart who falls into sin because of a selfish, rebellious will that chooses to go its own way, that truly grieves the heart of God. And God wasn't going to let David get away with it because David was just covering it over. So he sends Nathan the prophet to David. And how many of you know that we all need Nathans in our lives? We don't like it when we see a Nathan coming, but we actually need them in our lives because we need accountability. They help us to be honest with ourselves. They show us that we have blind spots that we need to see if we're going to come into the fullness of all that God has for us. So Nathan comes with this parable, and we know the story that when Nathan told the story of that rich man who had flocks of lambs and goats and sheep and every manner of cattle, but yet when he had a guest come to his home, he took the one sole lamb that was a pet to this poor family, and he killed it for the feast that he wanted to give to his guest. The Bible says that David became furious. Verse 5 of chapter 12, David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." And when he said that, Nathan said, "David, thou art the man." Whew. Isn't it amazing how David could become so angry with what he sees as someone's obvious fault, and yet he doesn't see his own blatant sin? The reality is, as humans, we're all great at that. We're all great at seeing what's wrong with everyone else. And we don't take the time to look into the mirror of God's word and say, "Lord, where am I failing to measure up?" We're good at being fruit inspectors, but we're not evaluating our own lives against the standard of God's word, not against the standard of one another. Because it's easy to think, "Well, I'm a little better than that person." But the scriptural standard is that we need to reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And until we come exactly like Jesus, we still have not arrived. And we need to hear the voice of the Spirit today that thou art the man. Paul Spuler, you are the man. And to be confronted with the reality of where we're missing it and where we are failing God, and to look in horror upon ourselves and our sin for the things that we've done, and for even worse, for what we may have become because of allowing sin to have a place in our lives. The awfulness of that sin that taints us and pollutes us and causes us to think the thoughts that we think and to say the things that we do and to do the things that are displeasing to the heart of God. And I say to you this morning, my Christian brother, sister, this is where repentance truly begins, when we see sin for what it really is. Like David saw the sin of that rich man who had the audacity to take that One little lamb that was beloved by that family, and to slay it and yet not see his own sin, what he did against Uriah and the family of Uriah, and against Bathsheba being the wife of the man that no doubt that she loved. And to make matters even worse, we look upon our sin so flippantly, and we even suggest to ourselves, that sin's nothing. I don't need to make anything. After all, we use the title of that classic book, Respectable Sins. I think it was by Jerry Bridges. It's okay. After all, it's not adultery. It's just a little lust. It's not murder. It's just a little anger. It's not lying. It's just a little untruth. No one got hurt by it. But how does God see it? Is it sin in his sight? And we could go on and on with examples of how we rationalize away our sins that are grievous and are black as night in the sight of God. How is it that we have these gradations of sin? Now, I understand that obviously murder is an awful, awful sin, and so is adultery. But what makes us think that lust is any less a sin in God's sight? Sin is sin. It nailed Jesus to the cross. And it's not something that any of us in our lives should tolerate or countenance. And unless David heard those words, "Thou art the man," he wasn't going to come clean, but God wanted to restore David. But first, he had to awaken him to his need to repent. And we'll never come to a place of repentance until we hear the voice of the Spirit that says, "Thou art the man." And surely when David heard these words, it was a rude awakening. Nathan confronted him by asking him, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" That merits a Selah. That merits a pause. Do we ever think about this, that before God, when we disobey his word and willfully sin, he sees that as we are now despising the word of the Lord? Despising. You know, that's a strong word. In the Hebrew, that word means to look upon as despicable, vile, and worthless. When God says don't, and we say, "I'm going to do it anyway," God is saying, "You are considering my word as despicable, vile, and worthless." How, Christian brother, sister, can we look upon this holy word and say it is worthless, it is vile, it is despicable? But that's what we're doing when we choose to go our own way. And yet the scripture says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way because of indwelling sin." If the Spirit of God is not always in control of us, there's always that opportunity. If we crack the door, even in the slightest way, the enemy could come in, trip us up, and cause us to fall into sin. And the scripture says, when we do, we have despised the word of the Lord. No surprise then that God places so much value upon what he says in Isaiah 66:2. "This is the one I will esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word." I have to come before the Lord. I'll tell you, I'm preaching to myself this morning. I need to come before the Lord and ask him for more of his fear, because I don't always tremble at his word. Do you know that that word actually means to, the connotation is, you know, if you're overtaken with such an overwhelming fear, your legs start knocking, you're trembling in fear. What is God saying to us this morning? He is saying, "I want you to have such a reverential awe, such an honor, such a respect that you so hallow my word that the thought of disobeying it causes you to shudder in fear." that you would so dishonor God and so dishonor his word. Please allow me to repeat a quote that I shared 3 weeks ago, because some of you weren't here, and I'm not saying it for you. I needed to hear it repeated. John Bunyan, that great Puritan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." As I read that, I see this is the very antithesis of trembling before a holy God and before his holy word. And so when David hears that word, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" he immediately breaks. He confesses. He doesn't rationalize away. He doesn't justify. He doesn't make excuses. He confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." And this, my friend, is the open door to the path to reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness. And Psalm 51 is so rich in its truth in leading us in the path of restoration through repentance. It's not only a window into David's life, it's a complete exposure of his heart. The heart that is after God, the heart that God is pleased with when we model this kind of repentance. Now, don't get fearful, because obviously we're not going to be able to get through this whole psalm this morning. But I at least want to begin to understand what true and genuine repentance is all about. It is first of all about approaching God and not running away from God. There's something about repentance that is very counterintuitive, because something within our human nature tells us that when we do wrong, we need to run and hide. That was the natural reaction of Adam and Eve, wasn't it? When they realized that they had sinned, and they realized it because all of a sudden they felt shame because of their nakedness. They had felt no shame before their sin. But they felt shame because of their nakedness, and they ran and they hid. But David did not run and hide. He runs to God and not away from God. Prior to this, he did run and hide. And we read about the outgrowth of that. That's in Psalm 32. We're not going to take the time to read it, but it's a picture of absolute misery when we keep the sin in our heart and refuse to repent of it, refuse to come broken before the Lord, refuse to acknowledge it. Our life is miserable. You need to take some time and read Psalm 32. But in true repentance, he approaches God. And in verse 1 we read, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." You know, we need to have a correct theology about sin and forgiveness. Some of us who grew up in legalistic churches grew up with an idea that God is angry with us when we sin. He's not angry with us. I'm sure his heart is grieved, because we're his children. When our children disobey us, doesn't that grieve us? Especially when they're rebellious. Especially when we dole out so much love and so much kindness. And the harder we try, the more they resist and go their own way. Doesn't that break our heart? Well, how do you think it makes God feel when he gave us his son to forgive us, to restore us into a relationship with himself, and yet we resist him and go our own way? God is not angry with us. In fact, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," he doesn't say when you get saved you're not going to sin. In fact, he says in another part of this letter, if you say you don't have any sin, you're lying. You can't live in this flesh and be sinless. There is sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Oh, I love those words. Those words bring so much hope. Those words bring so much encouragement. Those words bring so much blessing into my life, because while it is my nature and our nature to say, God, I'm ashamed to come to you, God says, no, you have an advocate. It's Jesus, and he's standing before me, pleading on your behalf. How great is his mercy? How great is God's grace? We have an advocate, and knowing that reality will encourage us not to run away from God, but to run to God. No matter how often we've sinned that same sin, how many times we've failed God, you keep running back to God. It's the lie of Satan to tell you, don't run anymore, because he's not going to accept you. Every sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit was placed on Jesus. And if we come with a repentant heart, the promise of God's word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just. It's the justice of God to forgive sin, because he laid that sin on Jesus, and Jesus already paid the penalty and paid the price for the forgiveness of our sin. So there's only one way to deal with sin. And Jesus taught us in the parable of the prodigal son, when we return to the Father, in spite of whatever the sin is that we committed, he runs to us. That's the picture we need to have in our mind. He runs to us. That should put a run in our spirit to God. Because nothing is worse than when we sin and we feel the loss of his presence. We feel that vacuum in our heart. We feel this dullness in our spirit. We knew what we had, but somehow we've grieved him and we've lost it. But knowing what God wants to restore us to, into a fellowship and a relationship with him, should put a run in our spirit that we go as fast as we come back into the arms of the Father, because he's running toward us and he wants to embrace us and love on us and wash us with his precious blood. Listen to David's prayer. Be gracious to me. See, forgiveness is based on God's grace. And his grace means it's something that we don't deserve. We all know that. The definition of grace is unmerited favor. But why does he give us grace? Why does he favor us even though we don't deserve it? It's because he loves us. True repentance, genuine repentance, means that we approach God because we understand his character. What is the character of God? David prayed, be gracious to me, O God, according to your, anybody? Next verse, please. According to your loving kindness, mercies in some translations. The Hebrew word that is translated loving kindness is spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. And the C in Hebrew is silent, and the H has kind of a K guttural sound. And I'm not Hebrew or Jewish, so I don't know if I should even try to pronounce it, but it's chesed. Some people say hased, but there's more of a chesed. This word is so precious. And the more I studied it this week, the more I fell in love with it, because it describes the scope of Abba's love for us. Most of the times it's translated loving kindness, but Bible scholars and translators all admit that it is the single most difficult word in the Old Testament to translate. Amazing, isn't it? And it's also considered to be the most important word in the Old Testament. And by the way, those of you who are students of the Word of God, always remember this, that a translation doesn't always provide an accurate interpretation of what a word truly means. And a case in point is this word chesed. Chesed. Loving kindness. Yes, it's loving kindness, but it is so much more. You cannot find one word to precisely accurately interpret all that chesed means, because it is attempting to convey the meaning of God's incomprehensible love and his never-ending mercies. How do you do that? How do you do that when the scripture says, Paul says in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, that God's love is unfathomable? You know that? We can never, ever scale its heights. We can never, ever plumb its depths. That's why every day of our life is a glorious opportunity to experience in greater measure more of the love of God. And that's why Paul prayed that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. And in the context, he's saying, come to know the love of God. Because when you come to know the love of God, you will begin to get filled with all the fullness of God. It's a love that you cannot comprehend. It's a love that you can never, ever fully fathom. And that's this word, chesed. It means so many different things. It includes love. Think about the scope of each of these words. When we talk about love, we're not talking about our flippant love. We're talking about agape love, unconditional, everlasting, infinite love, goodness. Oh, I love the songs we were singing this morning about the goodness. No matter what happens in our life, God is still good. And he's always worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. Do we understand? We get so focused on our circumstances. We need to get more focused on the goodness of our God, on the love of our God. And we would live victorious, blessed lives, even when we're in the valley, because God reveals to us his goodness, his love, and his mercy. It's mercy, it's favor, it's grace, it's kindness. It's also undying loyalty. It's also withholding justifiable judgment that is due us but never doled out. You know, a graphic picture of this word chesed is shown in how God treated Israel in the Old Testament. We know Israel. It's one of the most amazing stories. And you read about the history of the Hebrews and their kings. This one served God a little bit. The next one was such an idolater. It was just unbelievable. And then maybe another one came along, loved God a little, but he still had these things that were wrong. And even in the worst of situations, God's love for Israel never abated. He refused to wash his hands of wayward Israel. He grieved over them. Yes, in love, he disciplined them, but he never, ever let them go. You know why? Because God's love isn't based on what you or I do or don't do. God's love isn't based on how he feels toward us. God's love is based on his covenant, and that he is not a man that he should lie. He has made a commitment to us. He has entered into covenant with us, and he says, I will never stop loving you. You could stop loving me, but I will never stop loving you. And so desperate is the love of God, so deep and strong is the love of God, that he said, Hosea, my people don't understand how great my love is, but I want you to graphically communicate it to them. I want you to go marry that prostitute, that woman of ill repute. Her name is Gomer. I want you to take her to yourself. I want you to take her as your wife. I want you to love on her with a selfless love. She's going to leave you, but you go back and buy her again and do it three times. Let Israel know that I will never, ever stop loving them, no matter how much they refuse me. How often they want to run away from me. That's my love. That's the essence of who God is. Doesn't John say God is love? That's who he is. He can't help himself. And the prophet Micah helps us understand when he says, where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. What floats your boat? What tickles your fancy? What makes you happy? Let me tell you what makes God happy. He delights in showing unfailing mercy and love to those of us who don't deserve it. Traditional translations say, you delight in mercy, and God withholds sending judgment that is our just due. Why? Because he delights. It tickles him. It makes him happy when he could be merciful to those who do not deserve mercy. And you know, in the world's eyes, when we don't deserve mercy, they cast us away as losers. But when we fail God, he doesn't see us as a loser. He doesn't reject us. He doesn't cast us away. But when we come to him with a repentant heart, when we run to him, he runs to us. We approach God. We approach God not on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of who he is. David understood that, and that's why he prayed, according to the greatness of your compassion. You know what compassion is? It's pity. It's genuine feeling of sadness and the desire to help a person who is in such desperate, pitiful straits. David understood that God had an amazing capacity for taking pity on those who are suffering. And who suffers more than a sinner when he's under the burden of guilt and shame for their sin? When we're repentant, God takes pity. His great big heart is bursting with a desire to show mercy and to show grace. Repentance is about approaching God, not believing the lies of the enemy that God has rejected you because you've blown it too many times. God says, I'll love you with an everlasting love. And he demonstrated that love by giving us Jesus. Now we could better understand why the Apostle Paul said what he did in Romans 8. And I'm going to close with this wonderful passage of Scripture. I don't know what you're going through in your life today, but hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? What kind of sin have you committed this week? What kind of guilt or shame do you feel yourself under? Hear the word of the Lord. If God be for you, who could be against you? How do we know? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, unmerited favor doled out to those who don't deserve it? All things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Are you hearing the voice of accusation? It is God who justifies. He's the judge. He's the only one who has the right to say anything about your case. But he justifies. Is there a voice of condemnation in your life today? Christ Jesus is the only one who has the right to condemn. He's the one who died, but he also is raised again. And now where is he? He's at the right hand of God and interceding for you and for me. Father, I prayed for them that they may not fail. He's praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not conquerors. We're more than conquerors. God's love makes us more than conquerors through him who loved us. And now we could go through life with this persuasion. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Name it. What is it? It cannot, it will not separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's give him praise today. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Thank you, Lord. Bow your heads.